I'm going to take out your Bible and open it to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I love the English Standard Version, the ESV. That's the main translation that we use at church. That's the probably what most of you have in front of you. It's the hardback Bibles. I'm going to use the CSB this morning, another translation that I really like. I felt like it was a little clearer on a couple of things, so that'll be on the screen behind me. If you like to nerd out like me, I kind of like when I've got a different translation in my lap than the preacher might be using, so I can kind of look back and compare and kind of see different things, and I think that's pretty fun. Hopefully they think that's fun. And if not, we'll just you could do mono translation this morning if you're not up for stereo translation, if that's not fun for you. If you're able, let's stand in honor of the word, the Lord's word, and I will read all of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, "How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" Look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, everywhere in between. Thank you that your word is given by you for the revealing of who you are. So help us now. If you've given this to reveal yourself to us, help us to see this revelation. Help us to behold you. Help us to grow in knowing you and enjoying you and relating to you and depending upon you. Use this for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So a psalm of Asaph. A little bit about Asaph. If you go back to like 1 Chronicles 6, kind of the 30-ish, David gets some singers. And one of the singers is is Asaph. Asaph has a couple of things that are notable about him. One, he's written several psalms, obviously Psalm 73. He also wrote Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. That's all our boy Asaph. He wrote all of that. But I think really the coolest thing about Asaph is that his brother's name is He-Man. I mean, I guess that's cooler for He-Man, not as cool for Asaph. Psalm 73 is about Asaph being envious, and I think it probably started there. It's like, okay, let me get this straight, Mom and Dad. My name is Asaph, and bro's name is He-Man. I don't know if you grew up with He-Man, the Power of Grayskull, and the whole nine yards, but even if you didn't, He-Man, right? Asaph. So anyway, that's Asaph, and he starts off by saying, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. And I think he says indeed there or truly in the ESV, because sometimes we say things and we know them, and then something happens in life. God does something, some circumstances work out or whatever, and what we said before now is filled with meaning. Because sometimes we just say phrases. Sometimes we just say God is good. And it's not full of meaning. And then something happens, and that phrase, God is good, now drips. It is saturated. It is soaking with meaning. And so he says, indeed, God is good. Because as you'll see, or as you heard, we just read the psalm, he goes through a period of questioning that. And so when he says, and I think this sets the question for the psalm that he wants to answer for us, God is indeed good to Israel, we have to say, what's the definition of good? And you might just pause and kind of answer that for yourself. Probably most of us have said at one point in our lives, God is good. And being kind of pesky, I will sometimes ask people, what do you mean by that? How is God good? How do you define good? What is good? Think about that. God is good. Why is that true? Why is that true? Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet almost slept. So indeed, God is good. As for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For, here's why, I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's beginning to peel back the curtain and kind of show us a little bit here. Like, I'm saying indeed God is good, but man, I had a wrong definition of good. And as I had that wrong definition of good, specifically envying the arrogant, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. I almost went in the other direction because I was defining good differently than God. And then verses 4 through 12, he gives us what he was defining as good. And we don't have time to go phrase by phrase through all of this. I want to read it to you again, let you listen kind of with this context in mind of this is what he was defining as the good that they were receiving. And then I'll give you four things to kind of pull out of this is how he was defining, Asaph was defining good or seeing good received by the wicked. So verse 4, they, that's the wicked, they have an easy time until they die and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. That's not a put down, that's a compliment. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven. Their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how could God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase their wealth. So four characteristics of the wicked that Asaph sees and is envious of. First, and he comes up in verse 4, he sees the easy life they have. Their life is a life of ease. That they've got margin, they've got time, they've got space, that labor and toil and working hard for things and wondering how to make ends meet and difficulties are foreign, as far as he sees of the wicked, that's what he sees. Their lives are easy. Things come easy to them. They don't have to work hard. It's just given to them for one reason or another. A life of ease. Secondly, he sees they have health, and with that, I would say good looks. So their bodies are well fed. I think the ESV says something about their bodies are fat. Which, that's one of the things that, well, that got kind of confusing for us. But in a society that's kind of sustenance, like, hey, where's the next meal coming from way back when? Being fat was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of, hey, you're doing pretty well. They're fat like animals. So they're healthy, and they look healthy. So he looks at that and says, oh, man, I'm working hard. I don't look as good as this guy. I'm not as healthy as this person is. So he looks at the wicked, and he says, "They're healthy, they're strong, they look healthy, they look strong." That's number two. Number three, you see in verse 5 that they have comfort, or you could say it conversely, no suffering. Right? They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Like, life is pretty comfortable. Not only is it easy, but it's comfortable. You think about how you might define comfort or a lack of suffering, a lack of affliction. He looks at the wicked and says, they've got it. And golly sakes, I want it, and I don't have it. So he becomes envious of their seeming comfort and lack of affliction, lack of suffering. Like most people have that. They don't have it. So ease, health and looks, comfort or no suffering. And then verse 7, they're rich. they're rich. Their eyes bulge out from fatness is a term which means they are prosperous. They're doing really, really well for themselves. They're the ones that have the big house in the town they live in and the nice house and the vacation spot. And they're rolling in the, what are popular cars? Teslas. They're driving the Teslas around. They're just dressed in the super nice clothes. They don't realize that Walmart exists. You know, that is when Asaph is looking around, he sees the wicked people, they are rich. But not just rich, they're kind of crazy rich. So verse 7, their eyes bulge out from fatness. That's they're prosperous, they're rich. And then the second part, the imaginations of their hearts run wild, or their hearts overflow with follies. They are so, combine it all together, life is so easy. They've got time. They don't have to worry about stuff. It's carefree, no fears. So they've got margin in their head, margin in their hearts, margin in their schedule. Right? It's easy, and they're healthy and strong, so they can kind of do what they want. They're not limited in that way, and then they don't have affliction and suffering to worry about. So it's really comfortable there, and they're super rich, and all that combines together that they are using their ingenuity, their creativeness, their imagination to find new ways to be foolish. They're doing things that for the rest of us, it's the champagne-filled swimming pool idea. That's what he's seeing here. Like, who's got time and money and energy and margin to think about having a, I don't know, tens of thousands of dollars pool put into their yard and filled then with champagne? Right, that's a crazy idea to think about. That's what he's saying here. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. Their hearts overflow with follies. They have all they need to be really creative, really imaginative when it comes to being foolish. And they give themselves to it completely. And Asaph is kind of like, I'm not going to lie, that sounds kind of fun. That sounds kind of nice. I wouldn't mind dipping my toe in that pool. So all this is going on, and then he says that these characteristics that causes them to look at verse 8, like they're mocking, they're malicious, they're threatening oppression to others because they can, because their life is easy and comfortable, and no one's going to touch them. They set their mouths against heaven. So not only are they kind of above everybody else in their minds, but they're safe from God himself as well. They say, how can God know? In verse 11, does the Most High know everything? They think they are safe and good to go in relationship to God. Therefore, in verse 10, he says, his people, that's God's people, turn. They turn to him, turn to them, and drink in their overflowing words. I was trying to think about the whole, their hearts overflow with folly, right? The imagination to be foolish. I tried to think of a good example I could think of. I had heard like a silly story of somebody having like elaborate, expensive foolishness. I just couldn't think of anything. So I went to Google, right? Like we all do all the time. And almost everything that came up had to do with celebrities. And I thought, well, that's something right there, right? No. Don't send me an email and say, not all celebrities are wicked. Okay? Don't send me that email. Send it to Dustin. So I'm not trying to say that. But it says something about our culture. And you think about whether it's the person who can throw or hit a ball, or it's the person that can act really well or sing really well or just be crazy enough to get cameras in front of them all the time. Whatever it is, our culture, we tend to give those people extra voice and extra attention. And what they say really matters. Which is why Christians make such a big deal about it when an actor or actress says they love Jesus. We're like, oh, there's our chance. Now America can turn to God and everybody will become Christian because Chris Pratt said he loved Jesus. Yeah, I don't know. He's not a savior. He's a guy. Flawed. I'm not even sure if he's a Christian. I just heard him say a Christian thing one time and someone got excited about it. But we do. We have this tendency to go to those that we see, oh, look at their life. It's they've got a life of ease. They're super healthy. They're comfortable. They have no affliction, no suffering, and they're rich. And when those things are combined in one individual or a group of individuals, what have you got to say? We're all ears. Because we want what you've got, because that's good. What you have is good, and we want good. So tell us how you got there, because we want to be there, because we want that good. That's what's happening with Asaph. He looks at his life, he looks at their life, he says, yours looks good, mine doesn't look so good. He says, here we are. His people, God's people, ears are open. They're drinking in their overflowing words. They're just like, let me get them. It's a gross picture. And I'm guilty of it. And you're guilty of it. We're envious. Verse 13. Asaph asks a really hard question here. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in incense for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. He says, I'm looking at them and they have what I define as good. I thought my way to good was purifying my heart and washing my hands in innocence. Because we know a little bit about Asaph. He's a snapshot of his life. There he is on a regular basis with He-Man singing. Singing with God's people, singing to God's people. He's got a prominent role and an important role, and he wants to not just go through the motions. He wants his heart to worship God. He mentions in verse 1 that God is good to Israel, comma, to the pure in heart. Here he says, did I purify my heart for nothing? Here I am doing all that I can as a good follower of Yahweh. And as I look at the outcome of my life, and I look at the outcome of those who want nothing to do with God, their life looks good, and my life doesn't. Their life looks easy, and my life looks hard. Maybe your life, you feel like it's hard in relation to loneliness. I'm a single person. And I think what a pure heart and washing my hands and innocence looks like is this. And I'm doing this. And maybe you've been doing it for not months, or but you do it for years or decades, and you're lonely and you have a longing for a spouse and there isn't one. You say, oh, I have friends. They went a different route. They settled. They chose, and their marriage isn't perfect, but they've got a marriage. They've got a marriage, and envy builds up. Or maybe you're married and you thought, well, they sure said marriage was great, and they said it would be a little hard, but and you look across the street, you look across the aisle, and you think, man, their spouse, I bet they've got a good marriage. He sure seems attentive with their kids. She seems really gentle and soft-spoken. He seems like he's a sacrificial husband. She hasn't let herself go the way that my wife has. And you grow envious. You grow envious. You think, I'm doing all I can to be the spouse that I think I'm supposed to be. And my husband and wife still isn't what I think they should be. And maybe it's worse than that. Maybe you're doing all that you're supposed to, you think, and they're not even trying. Maybe it's a horrible, horrible situation, and we wouldn't minimize that in any way. And we want to be part of walking with you in that suffering. We want to say it's really easy for the heart to become envious and to define good differently than God. I want to say, how can I define good the same way that God defines good in a hard situation? Maybe look at people's kids, and their kids are faster, stronger, smarter, more obedient. Or maybe you've suffered for a long time and you don't have kids and you really want them and you don't have them. Envy just finds so many ways into our hearts when we see something that looks easy and we don't have that. Health and looks is another area where envy pops up. 15% of Americans deal with chronic pain. 15%. One in 10 of that subgroup has serious, regular thoughts of self-harm. Chronic pain is difficult. There's people in our church that suffer with chronic pain. Even when our pain isn't chronic, even if it's temporary, it's easy to begin to look and to say, man, I'm doing it. I've done everything. I eat cauliflower. I don't eat McDonald's, or I work out, or fill in the blank, whatever the healthy choices you try to make are. And yet now this health thing has come upon you. And envy comes up like, ah. Or maybe life is so hard, you don't have time to, or you don't have the budgets for this. And it's just like, an envy comes up and we wish it was healthy. Or maybe it's not you that's sick, maybe it's your loved one. And you say, why? How is this good? How is this good that in my life is this pain that comes from this person not being healthy, and I want them to be healthy, and it hurts so bad that they're not healthy? How is this good? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? Tell me indeed how that is. How that's good. With health comes looks, and body image is a big deal, and not just what we think of for the teenage girls. Certainly, body image is a big deal for teenage girls, but it's a big deal for middle-aged men, for senior citizens, for middle-aged women, for boys and girls, people of all ages. We live in a visual culture that defines what beauty, what strong, what handsome is, and we want to be it, right? And we have envy when we're not it, and we try to make plans to get there because it would be good to be better looking. It'd be good in our minds to be better dressed. It would be good to look healthier or stronger or more elegant. And so we have envy grow in our hearts, and they say, why am I following Jesus? Because I think following Jesus means I don't dress like that, but man, the ones who do sure look good, and I want to dress like that. I want to spend my money to look like that. But they get to, and why don't I get to? Why don't I get to look like that? Why don't I get to be like that? Why don't I get that kind of ease? Why don't I get that kind of comfort? Why don't I get that? Why don't I get that? If God is good, why don't I get that? Because I really want it. Envy grows in our hearts. Suffering. Look at our lives and say, I try to do the right thing. Try to do what I think is godly. And that has caused more suffering than I had before. Like, here was the level of suffering I had, and then here came this step of obedience, and so I took it, and now here's the suffering. Here's the suffering. And there's sin struggles, right? There's some sin struggles that are going to be acceptable in the church, and there's some that aren't. And you may wonder, why do I have the one that's not? Why am I the scarlet letter person? Why am I the person not accepted? What is the liar and the glutton sit and sing praises to God? And fill in the blank isn't. This is some of the things that Asaph's struggling with. He's got his definition of good. He looks at the wicked. They've got it. He looks at him and he says, why? Why am I doing all this if I can't receive the good? Have I done it all for nothing? Verse 15. He says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. Remember, he's got a place. He's got a place serving God's people, singing along He-Man. And he says, I'm going to betray people. I'm going to be a stumbling block. I would have been if I would have said these things aloud. Now verse 16. Really, this is where the psalm turns. He says, when I tried to understand all this. Now, what's this? That God is good, and yet my experience of life says that they've got it good, and I don't. That's what he's trying to understand. The wicked have it good, I don't, but I say and sing and believe and proclaim that God is good. How do I reconcile that? When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless or a wearisome task. I wore myself out. I didn't have the energy. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't make sense of it. And so many people get there. They try to say, Christians say God is good. This is my experience of life. They try to understand it. It's hopeless and it's wearisome. And they walk away. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're right there. Maybe you're worn out and it seems hopeless to figure it out. I'm so glad that you're here today. May God use this psalm. May God use this psalm for you. So when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until, here's the turn, until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. So in God's sanctuary, that is where God's people would come, they would gather, and their focus would be on the Lord. So in a figure of speech kind of way, he's saying, until I focused on who God is, that changed everything. I was worn out. It was seemed hopeless to reconcile my definition of good and then my reality of good in life until I looked at who God is. And that changed absolutely everything. Then he says, I understood their destiny. And he describes their destiny in 18 through 20. He says, indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. It looks good for the wicked now. As Asaph gazes on who God is, he realizes what's coming for the wicked. And it's bad, and it's worse than bad. And we know from all of Scripture, we put it together and say, it's hell. It's literally hell. It's a conscious, eternal, separation from God. To be in one moment before God, as have God as your judge, and get a glimpse, and then the next moment, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. And the freshness of the pain of that loss torturing you literally forever. And all of a sudden, the life of the wicked doesn't look so good. It looks like one that calls for compassion and for witness, as you'll see later on in the psalm as well. So he sees the wicked differently. If he looks at God, he sees the wicked differently. And then 21 and 22, as he looks at God, he sees himself differently. He says, when I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you, like an animal who just acts on instincts. Animal hungry, animal eat. Animal tired, animal lie down. Animal want, animal get. That's what he was toward God. An unthinking animal. He was stupid. He didn't understand. He was full of bitterness. He was wounded. He was pierced. He sees himself differently. He thought one thing, and now he thinks differently. And then verse 23, beautiful verse. So he just said, this is how I see myself now differently. I'm stupid. I didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal. Yet, I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me up in glory. The ESV, I like, says, nevertheless, while I was full of bitterness, while I was stupid and not understanding, while I was like an unthinking animal towards you, nevertheless, I was with you. And your right hand held me. Not for a moment was God's faithfulness put away as Asaph struggled, as he defined good one way, and he saw that not playing out in life. Jesus is so clear. I am with you always to the end of the age. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is so clear, never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus goes and prepares a place for us, that he may return and take us to be with him where he is. We can count on him. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand. Your theology is going to go up and down. Your doubts are going to go up and down. Your conviction, the strength of your conviction is going to go up and down and left and right. And if you are in Christ, nevertheless, always the same, is God's love and acceptance and care and presence with you and for you. Why? Because while they may look good in an earthly sense, you're clothed with something better. Jesus is perfect and righteous. And if you've trusted in him for your salvation, that righteousness now counts for you, and it clothes you and it covers you. And so while you're a mess and struggling, God moves and acts towards you based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. So nevertheless, you are with him and he holds you. He guides you with his counsel, and afterward, he will take you up in glory. In glory. So his response, oh, I said it earlier, what's worship? It's a response to God. Verse 25. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. Not a better life. That's not what I'm after. And what's our goal? To have a better life? That's oftentimes how we define good. If God is good, he'll give me a better life. He says, no, that's not what I'm after. I desire nothing on earth beside you. Nothing on earth but you. So it's not a better life. It's not a better legacy. I wanna leave a legacy. Apparently a Subaru fan said that. I wanna leave a legacy. I want people to think well of me or to admire me. You are less than a generation from never being remembered by anybody. Don't choose the lesser, choose the better. Choose for God to be the treasure, not what you might leave behind. And not a better you. Don't follow Jesus to be a better version of you. Asaph is saying, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. He is the treasure. We're so tempted to be satisfied by being better. Be satisfied by him being the better treasure. And then hard words in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Guess what? Life is hard. There is suffering and there is affliction. You or someone you know will die young. You or someone you know will get sick and it will be hard. You or someone you know will betray somebody and it will be awful. It will suck and you will cry and we will cry with you and you'll cry with others. Your flesh and your heart, it may fail. Which goes right against the definition of good that Asaph is struggling with and that you and I struggle with. Because if God was good, right, life would be easy and healthy and comfortable and prosperous. But those things may not happen, and it can still be defined as good. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He is the treasure. And then 27, 28, he summarizes the whole psalm. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, here it is. God's presence is my good. And we started in verse 1. God is indeed good to Israel. How do we define good? God's presence. That's how he defines it. God's presence is my good. That's the true definition of good. And that's possible for you to have the presence of God because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, because he lived perfectly for you, because he died sacrificially, because he rose again. The love of God that you were separate from is now yours if you are in Christ. And God himself by his Holy Spirit indwells you. He is with you and for you always. And one day we'll make all things new and you'll be with him in his full presence, literally forever. Being with God is the treasure. He's the point. The point of following Jesus isn't to get better yourself. The point of following Jesus isn't to leave a legacy. The point of following Jesus isn't to have life go better. The point of following Jesus is Jesus. It's knowing him, relating to him, savoring him, enjoying him. A few passages here. Romans 8, 28, very, very well-known passage. We know that all things work together for the good, there's that word again, of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. How we define good here makes all the difference, because so many times people look at this verse and say, well, God will work it in some earthly beneficial way for you. But it's not just verse 28, there's a verse 29. It says, for, or because, those he, that's God, foreknew, he also predestined to be, here's the definition of good as God defines it, conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So read the definition of good back into verse 28. We know that all things work together for the conforming to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God is working all things to help you grow in Christ-likeness. And why? Who enjoyed the Father more than Jesus? No one. Who joyfully submitted to the Father more than Jesus? No one. Who had a more intimate relationship with the Father than Jesus? Who was more dependent upon the Spirit and in tune and in step with the Spirit than Jesus? No one. So as you grow in Christ-likeness, your intimacy with the Father, your dependence upon the Spirit, your joy in Christ, your satisfaction in your relationship with him increases. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know this verse really well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him and he will make your path straight. The word there, know, is yada in Hebrew, and it's an intimate knowing. When it's used of humans, Adam yadaed his wife, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's not the only way that it's used, but that's the kind of intimacy that God knows us in this way, that God yadaes us. He intimately, experientially knows us, and he invites us to yada, to know him in all your ways. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In all your ways, you're trusting the Lord and knowing him. How can I know God in the singing of his praises? How can I know God in the washing of the dishes? How can I know God in the paying of the bills? How can I know God in the listening to a friend? How can I know God in the mowing of the grass? In the battle with cancer? And saying goodbye to the loved one? And the working through a hard relationship? In all your ways, know him. This is the point of your life, to know God, to know him, to know him, to know him. And the last passage, Philippians 3, 7 through 10, Paul speaking here. He's just given his kind of what he would define as good before Christ. It's like, hey, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm blameless in the law, and I'm a Pharisee, and all these things. But he says, but everything that was gained to me, everything I previously defined as good, everything that was gained to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not doing things for the Lord that's the treasure. It's not having the better life that's the treasure. It's not being better yourself that's the treasure. It's knowing. Everything else compared to knowing Jesus looks like loss because knowing him is of surpassing value. Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. And here it is. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. My goal is to know him. You and I oftentimes, even in the present right now, we define good incorrectly. Let us listen to the word of God. Let's have a reorientation as we think about who God is and define good the way that God does. Good is knowing him. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word in a topic that's really confusing for us. We don't understand. We have expectations of what good is, what it looks like, what it feels like, and how we experience it. And then we live our lives, and those definitions don't flesh out. They don't make sense. So saying thank you. Thank you for bringing us into the sanctuary. Thank you for the clear revelation of yourself, that we might be reoriented and see differently. That those that are against you and away from you, we want to tell them good news of who you are, so that their end might not be destruction, but might be everlasting life. Thank you that as we look at you, we see ourselves differently. We think we are somehow the victim, and we see that we are somehow more depraved than we realized. And nevertheless, because of Christ, we're with you. You uphold us. You guide us with your counsel. You are with us, and you are for us because of Christ. Help us. Help us to have you as our treasure. Help us to live our life today and tomorrow and for the rest of our days with a goal to know you. Thank you for knowing us. And by your gospel, making it so that we can know you. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands the Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.